First Corinthians in your Bibles, please. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, to be our precise text today. Although you'll remember this is in the context of verses 23 of chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 1. We continue our instruction from the Scriptures on how to live faithfully for the glory of God and for the advance of the gospel while living in a land of false gods. How do we not turn and run away, but truly be in the world while not being of the world? I think this is the instruction the Apostle Paul is laying out for us here, particularly in the context of food offered to idols. How we navigate that. And there is one more tremendously important truth I believe we need to grasp in this whole area of thinking through idolatry. We've learned we cannot participate in idolatry as believers. However, the mere fact that something is associated with idolatry or has been used in wrong ways in idolatry does not make it off limits for the Christian. In fact, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's really all ours. It's the idols who are illegitimately borrowing things, so to speak, and taking them away from their good use in Christ. And as Christians, we are free in Christ to use everything as it was meant to be. But knowing, just even from the examples that we've talked about, working on application a little bit through the course of these series of sermons, I hope you've picked up that it can be a challenge to navigate this course sometimes. It's not always easy. It's not just a matter of do these three steps or here are those four principles and you're guaranteed to get it right. Actually, there's something else that's very important in us gaining the wisdom that is necessary to glorify God and advance the gospel in the land of false gods. The Apostle Paul has already brought it out in chapter 9, but he ends this whole section by zeroing in on it in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Today I want to talk about being genuine imitations. When you think about being an imitation in our society, it usually means a bad thing, right? You don't want to have imitation goods, you want to have the real thing. That especially sounds bad to us when we apply it to our persons. We don't want to be just an imitation, we want to be our own man, right? I mean, it's inauthentic to be an imitator. We don't like copycats. And so in order to be authentic, you have to do your own thing. But what we want to ask this morning and think about, is this a biblical way of looking at it? If our fervent desire is to faithfully glorify God, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, then we're going to have to take seriously this instruction, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What I'm going to do today is just simply expound the text a little bit here briefly and then draw some lessons for it for us to think about today in applying this to our lives. First of all, the verse gives us a straightforward command. Be imitators. That's what it says. This is a command. And don't miss the fact, it is a command. This is not an optional thing the Apostle Paul is saying here. He says, be imitators. This is what you're supposed to do. It's straightforward. Like an apprentice working under a master craftsman, God commands us to observe a model and then to copy it. To do like we've seen the master do. The model set before us here in this text in particular is the Apostle Paul. As he speaks to the Corinthians, of course, by inspiration, this text is for us as well, be imitators of me. In particular, though, it's the Apostle Paul's way of serving others for the sake of the gospel. In fact, go back up, just back up two verses, two steps back in the text there. And that's exactly the context he's saying this in. In fact, let me begin reading at verse 31. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what we want to do. But then he says this, verse 32 of chapter 10. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And then comes the instruction, you be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Paul served others for the sake of the gospel. We've already seen this in chapter 9, how even when it came to the way he ministered to the Corinthians, what did he do? He set aside his legitimate rights. He had a right, for example, to be married. He had a right to receive recompense for the work and the labor that he invested in them. But he intentionally forewent that right. Let it go. Because he knew it would be best for them and best for the gospel, best for the glory of God, if he did that. And so he was even willing, as we learned from 2 Corinthians, to live in poverty among them. Working with his own hands. Yes, he did receive at this time gifts from other churches, by the way. But he would not take any from the Corinthians. He was willing to serve them no matter what it took for the sake of the gospel. And that's what he refers to here in verse 32. Give no offense to Jews, the Greeks, the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. And as we, again, learn from chapter 9, when he says, I try to please everyone in everything I do, the Apostle Paul's not speaking about being what we would call today a man-pleaser. Just make everybody really happy with me, and that way I'll get in their good graces, and that way they'll listen to what I have to say. As we saw in chapter 9, it was not at all his agenda. When he says, when I try to please everyone, it's really the language of a master and a slave. What was a slave's job to do? To please his master. It's kind of ironic, but the Apostle Paul is in effect putting himself as the slave to the Corinthians and saying, I'm going to do what you think is best. Even though I have a right to do otherwise, I'm going to do what for your sake. I'm going to do this. It's that kind of a servant's attitude, that kind of a surrendering of ourselves that is the example that's set before us. But then, of course, most of all, the Apostle Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul says we must imitate him as he imitates Christ. Jesus is the ultimate example of surrendering his rights and of serving others. In fact, what do we find in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5? That we are to have this mindset in ourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider something to be grasped, something to be hung on to for his own advantage, but instead, what did he do? He humbled himself, became a servant. He did that even all the way to the point of death. If we're going to be Christians, followers of Christ, this is exactly what we are called to do. We do like he did. We lay down our lives for others. That's just at the heart of the gospel, folks. You can't understand the gospel in a sense without realizing that's its implication for my life. In fact, that's why so many of us naturally resist the gospel, because it means surrendering myself. It means laying down my life. The Apostle Paul understands this, and that's what he calls us to. Matthew Henry's commentary rightly notes that, yet would not Paul be followed blindly, he would be followed himself no further than he followed Christ. Christ's pattern is a copy without a blot. So is no man's else. You know, even the apostles, the Apostle Paul here, is not an infallible model for us. But Jesus is. Jesus is the standard of measurement by which we judge all models, the ultimate model for us. And so that's what the text is. Very simple. We are to imitate the Apostle Paul as the Apostle Paul imitated Christ. Which means, ultimately, laying down our lives in service for others to glorify God and for the advance of the gospel. But I want to meditate on this just a little bit here today before we apply it and draw some lessons from it, because I believe the Apostle Paul articulates what is a very deep and important principle of discipleship, or education, for that matter, in our own lives. You see, education is never merely the transmission of facts, is it? It's never merely just saying, oh, here's this point, here's this point, here's this point, now you've got it. Education is always commending a life. It's saying, here's a good life, and you need this in order to live up to this life, in order to be all that you can be, in order to be what you are meant to be. Here's the kind of life that's worth living, and you need this. And so we transmit this to you, and we give this to you, so that you will have it, so that you will have this life. Here's the good life. And because of that fact, because education is always more than the transmission of facts, it's never sufficient just for us to learn three steps to this or four principles for that. If we are going to be faithful to God, that's good, obviously. Obviously, we need perhaps steps at times. We need principles at times. But that's not sufficient. Consider this. God did not just give us a book, the Bible, and then say, okay, everybody, go your separate ways and read that book and do what you want then. Did he? No, he actually gave us a book, yes. But then he didn't turn us loose to figure out what to do. He put us in a body of believers. And he gives that body all kinds of gifts by his Spirit, including evangelists, pastors, and teachers, so that through the functioning of the body, then, we all grow up to be like Christ. We need that kind of interaction, or we won't become what we ought to be. Think about it this way, in fact. If all that was necessary was have this book and read it, why would I be doing what I'm doing right now? I'm telling you what the Bible says. Why can't I just go home and read it for myself? Right? I'm actually smarter than you are, Pastor, so... And you're probably right. Right? I can go read it myself and figure it out. But that's not the way God designed it to work, is it? Because that's not the process of discipleship. It's never merely the transmission of facts. It's always a kind of life. I think it's become evident even through our study of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10 that recognizing idolatry and running from it while still upholding the glory of God in the world and advancing the gospel is never merely a deductive process from some kind of self-evident first principles. If I just give you these principles and give you these steps, then you'll be able to do it. It's never merely that. It's part of the process again. But it also involves the process of being able to accomplish what the Scripture is calling us to here, always involves the process of experience, the process of deliberation, the process of good judgment being formed and exercised in our lives. And that's why imitation is so crucial. That's why it's absolutely indispensable for us to be rightly formed. The conscience that the Apostle Paul has talked about so often in this text, chapter 8, and also in chapter 10 here, the conscience is influenced to a very large degree by the wisdom, or the lack thereof, of the community we live in. It's not some self-contained little box inside of me that just does whatever I think, and only what I think. It's always interacting with the world around us. And it's got to be shaped rightly. Merely throwing facts at the conscience is not going to shape it rightly. That's, again, part of the process. It needs the truth to feed on and to be rightly directed. But that truth has to be worked out in life. And the community in which we live, in which we interact, in which we see these things put into place, is going to shape how we view things. Again, that's why it's so important what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians about how they handle this issue of idolatry. You can destroy a brother through what you do, if he has a weak conscience. You can misshape his conscience by what you do. He will imitate you, and he will be led in the wrong direction. All right? This is crucial to our learning. Through imitation, then, our senses are exercised to discern good and evil, to use the language of the book of Hebrews. It's through this imitation that this begins to work in our lives. And so living faithfully for the glory of God is never a matter of simply having a checklist. Sometimes we want to reduce it to that. In fact, sometimes we wish God would just give us a checklist, right? Do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Here's what idolatry is. You know, have a little test strip. Plug it in there. If it's acidic, if it's idolatrous, then okay, don't do that. If it's not, do that. Okay. We wish we had these little ways of working out our lives, but God doesn't give us that, does He? The Bible isn't just an encyclopedia of do this, do this, here's a definition of that, don't do that, don't do that. In fact, what do we find the majority of the Bible is? Stories, narratives, history, examples. Was that an accident on God's part? Or did He give us exactly what we need in order to live faithfully for Him? This is the way God works. Here's an example of this. Just as we think about this in our own lives, and I'm applying this to us as a congregation, as conservative Christians. Sometimes some earnest Christians cling to their standards in various areas as their guard against idolatry. And I would just say to us again that that's not sufficient. It can be good, but without the wisdom born of experience, the very things that we grasp in order to keep us from idolatry may in fact turn into what catapults us into idolatry. For example, in this very text, the Corinthians had knowledge. And what did they trust in? Make it right. I know this, and I know this, and I know this. Therefore, I'm fine. And actually, in a sense, were they right in what they said? Chapter 8. We know that there is no God but one. The Apostle Paul say, oh, that's wrong. No, that's right. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. Yes, that's true. We know that meat isn't going to make us, you know, commend us to God, present us before God. Yes, that's true too. But that's not enough. What did he have to tell them in chapter 8? Your self-centered knowledge is not sufficient. You have to have love. If your knowledge is not guided and directed by love, it's going to go astray. And love is not something you just learn from a textbook, is it? Just get the facts and then you've got love. It doesn't work that way. They needed to have love for their brother in order to see rightly and thus to live faithfully. I think there's often a mistake that immature believers make. And it's easy for all of us to make. It's the mistake of thinking that faithful living simply requires that I get the right information from the Bible. If I get the right information, then I'm okay. It's a natural mistake to make because, after all, is not the Bible a clear and sufficient guide for our lives? Yes, it is. Is not the Bible our final authority in life? Yes, it is. And it's a good and right in many ways. A good and right impulse in the hearts of perhaps young believers. However, it has to be balanced with our need to constantly grow in wisdom and love. Without that humble kind of love, you're not going to have the knowledge and the discernment to live faithfully. In fact, I like what the Apostle Paul prayed for the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." What did he pray for them? So that they would end up blameless and end up what Christ wanted, filled with the fruits of righteousness? Where did he start? I pray that your love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Without that, you're not going to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Without that, you're not going to achieve this being pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Sometimes we can think, you know, I've studied the Bible for myself and I've come to this conclusion, and therefore I am right. Well, I would submit to you today that, like the Corinthians, if this is a matter of your own isolated reasoning and thinking, there's not a small chance that you could be erroneously applying the Scriptures. We simply are prone to error. We don't know as we ought to know, as 1 Corinthians 8 says. How could you be wrong? If you study the Bible and you've come to a conclusion and you're applying it in your life, I mean, how could you be wrong if that's what you're doing? Well, actually, any number of ways that we can be wrong. It could be that you have derived a principle from Scripture which is not accurate, which really does not accurately reflect what the Scripture is teaching. It could be that you have a correct principle in and of itself, but you have omitted from consideration other important truths from the Scriptures in terms of how it's applied in your life. You might have a correct principle, but you might have completely misread the situation to which you are applying the principle, and therefore giving the wrong medicine, so to speak. Did you understand the Bible correctly? Sure you did. But you didn't understand your life and how it fits in your life. We all make those kind of errors. We all make those kinds of mistakes. And you know what? There's no way to gain the skill of knowing this without experience. Without particularly experience guided by godly role models in relationships in the body of Christ. This is the way God has designed it to work. Now, in one sense, this is really just common sense. We know this on a human level. Why is it that electricians go through being an apprentice and a journeyman to becoming a master electrician? Why is it that doctors have to go through medical school and then have a residency? Why is it, in all kinds of areas of life, you have to have experience? There are life skills that can only be passed on by personal contact with those who know what they're doing, who have wisdom, who have abilities. Sometimes in areas we can't even put it into words, so to speak. An interesting illustration of this, in that last year, you'll remember in 2011, the massive tsunami that hit Japan and great destruction there. Well, in the process of trying to raise relief funds to help the people in Japan, there was a violin that was auctioned. This was a rare Stradivarius violin. It was put on auction, I believe it was in London. And that violin sold for almost $16 million. And you think, how can a box of wood with strings on it be worth $16 million? Now that's the most expensive one I know of, but there are other Stradivari or Guarneri violins that will sell in the millions of dollars. Now, aren't there people nowadays that could just make you a violin a lot cheaper than that? Why do you have to spend so much money to get that violin? Well, obviously you don't have to. But what is it about those kinds of violins that makes them so desirable? What makes these violins great, you know what, actually, in many ways, can't even be put down on a piece of paper. Musicians, scientists have actually studied the composition of these instruments, trying to figure out what was the secret that makes them so special, that makes them unique. And the fact is, nobody really knows. But what were they? They were the product of masters at the peak of their craft, of generations of a family working on a craft, passing on a knowledge of the materials they used, the wood they used, how they handled it, even the finish they put on the violins and all kinds of these things, and putting it all together in a package that just surpasses what anybody can even describe, why it happens the way it happens. How did those violin makers learn that? It wasn't by reading a textbook about violin making. It was about working with the master and then imitating, watching what he does, learning, working by experience to try to match that. What I want to ask then is, if we understand that in a common sense way, in just all of human experience, why don't we understand that same kind of a truth in our spiritual lives? You see, one can only achieve being real via imitation. That's the way it works. When it comes to the most important thing about our existence, or aspect, I should say, of our entire existence, namely our relationship with God, why is it that we think we don't need examples? That we don't need models? In trying to be our own person, you know, I'm going to study the Scriptures, and I'm going to learn this, and I'm going to get it right, without a need for others, in effect what we do is virtually guarantee our own immaturity. Virtually guarantee that we won't be very wise people. That we're going to get a lot of things wrong. That we don't need to get wrong if we would learn. If we would be imitators. And so what are some lessons I think we can draw from this? I want to just break it down into two here today. In order to be, first of all, a genuine imitation, I would challenge you to be the kind of person who imitates godly examples. In order to be a genuine imitation, be the kind of person who imitates godly examples. This really is a very common scriptural teaching. In fact, I'd like to show you that a little bit right now. So we see this isn't just the Apostle Paul saying this in this situation. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. The Apostle Paul is saying how much he gives thanks for these Thessalonian believers. He says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And in verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." This is what's going on. What happened as the Apostle Paul came and preached the gospel in Thessalonica? Well, they received the word. The Holy Spirit did His work. They became then imitators of the Apostle Paul. In this case, not so much in his selfless serving, although that's obviously an aspect of it here, but even in terms of their suffering, receiving the word with much affliction. And by them doing that, what happened? They became examples for other churches, the believers in Macedonia. And so the example was passed on then. By them imitating Paul and learning in that way, they then became examples for others. We look over just another page probably in your Bible to chapter 2. And verse 14, and here we now see it working the opposite direction. We've just seen these believers being examples for other believers. But now in verse 14 of chapter 2 it says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." So what happened here? They became imitators of those churches through their suffering, through following Christ faithfully in that. That was the way it worked. Let me give you just another example here. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 12. We find an exhortation to be imitators so that we don't fall away from Christ. It says, verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love you showed for His sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Who are the people we're supposed to imitate? Those who continue on faithfully, believing God, and so they continue on. And they continue on. No matter what the circumstances of life, they continue on in belief. And we're supposed to imitate those kind of people. Be like them. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Here he says to them, as he wraps up this Epistle, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You do like they did. They live by faith. You do the same. You imitate them. Now, of course, as we're talking about this, being imitators of godly examples, it doesn't mean you have to do everything the way someone else does it. But it also does not mean that you have to pretend that they don't have faults, but pay attention to what they have done well. Pay attention to what they have done rightly. When you see people in Christ who live well, then watch them, learn from them, become imitators of them. So, for example, look for godly examples in this very congregation. It's not a matter of putting somebody up on a pedestal beyond what they belong. But if a brother or sister in Christ here in this church is following Christ well in some way, learn from that. Let them be your example. Acknowledge what God is doing and pay attention to how they do it. Say, you know what? There's some things I can learn from them. Learn also, not just among this congregation, but even in a broader sense, learn from church leaders. Over and over again in the Scriptures, we see this kind of a thing put forward. We saw it already in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, probably speaking of leaders who had gone on before, and it thinks about the outcome of their way of life and imitating their faith. But yet this applies in other ways as well. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul enjoins this very principle. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He also says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, as he gives instructions to Timothy as a young leader in the church at Ephesus, he says, verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Going on down a little bit here, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Timothy, you provide a good example for people. They need that. What does he say will happen if Timothy does that? You will save both yourself and your hearers. Okay, Timothy, the people there at Ephesus need an example. You command them the truth, you teach them the truth, you also model it for them. They need that example. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Okay, our examples matter. Even 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, the Apostle Peter exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. That's exactly what the role of an old overseer, elder, pastor is supposed to be. This is what God has given it to us for. You can do this, by the way, folks, in one way, by just reading Christian biographies. Faithful believers who have gone before us, learning from them. And I'm not talking about just, unfortunately, those fluff biographies, those puff pieces that just make them look like they were perfect people. You know, there is a kind of a hagiography that gets going out there of writing biographies about these people as if they did nothing wrong ever, and they prayed 26 hours a day, and they witnessed every single person they saw, and they raised perfect kids, and they, you know, that kind of a thing. I'm talking about real biographies of real people who, yes, had their flaws, but were faithful servants of Christ that God used. We can look back at their lives, and we ought to look back at their lives and learn from them and imitate their faith. We should consider that. So in order to be a genuine imitation, be the kind of person who imitates godly examples. Don't try to be a I know best, do it myself kind of a Christian. And then second lesson I think we can draw today is that in order to be a genuine imitation, in order for you to be a genuine imitation, be the kind of person who can be imitated. Be the kind of person who can be imitated, that others can look to and say, I can learn from that person. I can grow by observing that person's life. Now, there is a potential trap here that I want to deal with right up front in this application. It's a trap that's camouflaged by our natural tendency to think well of ourselves. Be very careful about putting yourself up as that example for everybody. All right? Taking the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, and starting to do what 1 Peter 5 warned against, not being domineering, and starting to say, you know what, this is the way I live, and so this is the way you need to live. We should be very, very cautious and careful about doing that. Be careful about talking about yourself all the time. Thinking of yourself in such a way as that you really think you're quite the godly example for everybody else in the congregation to look up to, and they really need to listen to you, and they really need to follow you. Probably, if you think that way, you have a problem with pride. Probably you're not thinking of yourself as you ought to think. It's not an opportunity to take this text that we're looking at today, 1 Corinthians 11, 1, and put yourself up on a pedestal. If you do that, you will become an example of what not to be in the Christian life. I had an example of this one time myself when a little bit older couple who had children who were now adults came to me, and they were expressing concern and faulting the church and the younger couples in the church because nobody comes to us and asks us for advice about how to rear their children. This is just, something's got to be spiritually wrong in our church because nobody is coming to us for advice. And the first thought that came to my mind when they said this was, perhaps the younger couples in the church have looked at your children and they don't want their children to turn out like your children have. That's a scary thing. But unfortunately, their pride in that situation blinded them to see what they thought was somebody else's fault for not looking at them as examples, was actually a manifestation of the fact that they didn't see themselves very accurately. They thought that they were quite the great Christians. That's why I say be very careful about putting yourself out there as if you're the model now that everybody needs to look at. Instead of putting yourself out there like that and saying, look at me, you know the way to do what the Apostle Paul is doing in our text? It's really to do exactly what he did. Invest in people's lives. What did the Apostle Paul do? The reason he could speak to them like this was because he had laid down his life for their sake. He had served them. He had surrendered his rights on their behalf. He had become, in a very real sense, as 1 Corinthians 4 talks about, where he basically says the exact same kind of thing, a father to them in the faith. He laid himself out to serve them, even refusing payment for his labors. And he was able to say this honestly to them, be followers of me as I am of Christ, because he was a servant. That's exactly what's going on here. Be a servant. Don't be a prideful boaster putting yourself up in front of people. Be a servant. And you know what? People will start to gravitate to you if you're a servant. They'll start to want to learn from you if you're a servant. Now, I say that because that is a potential trap that we can fall into in applying our text today. But at the same time, I think this teaching should be a constant challenge for us to be the kind of person that can be imitated. Be the kind of person that your children can imitate. Be the kind of person that all the children in our church can imitate. You know, even as a pastor, one of the things I am so grateful for about our congregation is the presence of other faithful adults that my children can look up to as role models. Because the fact of the matter is, I don't model everything rightly. And there are other people in the church who do things very well that I don't do well. And I'm very grateful for that. And so, I hope I'm not saying this selfishly, but for the sake of my children, for the sake of your own children, be the kind of person that other children in the congregation can look up to. And they can say, that's what you ought to be like. There's a good character quality. That person is following Christ this way. Be like that. Be the kind of person that your brothers and sisters in Christ will want to imitate. In other words, earn their respect by your faithful love and your earnest Christian life. You want to be able to say, like the Apostle Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ? All right, love people. Love people like Christ loved them. Lay yourself out for them. Don't make yourself high and mighty. You'll drive people away. Just be a faithful servant. I think as we become genuine imitators together as a body, something very important is going to happen in our body. We're going to grow in the wisdom needed to live faithfully to the glory of God and to the advance of the gospel without compromising with idolatry. That's what's going to start happening. We're going to be able to start applying this more wisely, being able to see the things we ought to see, having our consciences trained properly. But there has to be that kind of genuine imitation going on. And when we do that, I think we'll be able to see taking place in this body, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And the glory of God is, after all, what we are after.